We have in our text this morning something that many preachers would avoid talking about. It's an unpopular subject. It's a topic that many churches would not tolerate. And when it is touched on, in most cases, it would be kind of hastened over, quickly passed by, softened up as much as possible. And treated such that what's laid down on the one hand would be removed with the other. And of course, our topic for this morning is the wrath of God. And our text is Romans 1, 18 and following. But let's read starting in verse 16. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This morning we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. And this begins now for us a new section in the book of Romans. And this section goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And in this section, Paul proves that everyone is under sin, that all mankind have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 18, it is all ungodliness and all unrighteousness against which His wrath burns. It's all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In chapter 2, verse 6, God will repay to each according to his works. In chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. And then it says in verse 9, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Then look down at verse 11 if you're following along. It says, there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And we see this repetition of all and every throughout this passage. Each person has sinned and they are under sin. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, Paul goes to the Old Testament. And again, he proves that all are under sin. This time from the scriptures of the Old Testament, it says that there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And in 3:19, it says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. And so Paul is in this section showing that all have sinned and therefore all are subject to the wrath of God. And it's for this very reason that we need to find shelter in the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ that we learned about in the last number of weeks. You see, the gospel has the answer to man's problem. And today we're going to talk about our problem is the fact that we have sinned and that we are under the wrath of God. And as I said, this is not popular today. Now, I don't think that there's ever been a period in the history of the church when this was a popular topic. It's a hard doctrine. And I think it's especially hard when we, what I'm calling, remain shallow on it. And what I mean by that is that to really embrace this doctrine, we need to think deeply. We need to think deeply about the nature of God. We need to think deeply about the nature of sin. We need to think about righteousness and justice and what we owe to God as our Creator. Because when we start to think about justice and how maybe those who sin against us ought to be punished, we realize that sin is a horrible thing. And we begin to realize that sin is something that God should not allow. But then when we think about that and we realize that we ourselves are sinners too, and if God would save us, He had to allow sin in the world for a time. And then we add to that sin is contrary to God, and that sin would usurp God and dethrone God, that sin robs God of His glory. And that means this, that sin in all of its forms also takes away man's greatest good. Sin is seeking to diminish God. And even these kind of quick thoughts that we're going through as we think about sin and the nature of God, we see how dreadful sin really is. And how good it is for God to punish sin. Because God must be glorified and our greatest good must be established. And therefore we begin to see how necessary this wrath of God is. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but the wrath of God shows us that God cares deeply about our greatest good, which of course is our enjoyment of the Lord Himself. And so the wrath of God shows us that God wants us to enjoy His glory and His greatness. And it means that God will destroy everything that is contrary to Him and everything that refuses to exalt and worship Him. And so ultimately the wrath of God is for our good because it's going to establish our greatest good. And in our text, we see three things about this wrath. And these all show us, again, the necessity of securing the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, or the necessity of believing the gospel and being saved. We so desperately need the salvation that's described in Romans 1:16, the salvation of the gospel, because without it, we will suffer the wrath of God. And there's really only two choices here. You either find shelter in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you experience the wrath of God for your unrighteousness. And there is no middle ground. It's either one or the other. You are either clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, or you stand condemned in your own righteousness, which is really unrighteousness. And so we'll see in our text three realities. Three realities involving the wrath of God to persuade you to take shelter in the righteousness of God. First of all, we're going to see the revelation of wrath in the first part of verse 18. Then we're going to see the provocations of wrath in verses 18, the second half, all the way to verse 20. And then in that final clause of verse 20, we're going to see number three, the justification for wrath. So the revelation of wrath, the provocations of wrath, the justification of wrath. And I pray that as we look at these, that this will will move each one of you to see the danger of God's wrath and flee for refuge in Jesus Christ. And I pray too that for those of us who have already fled to Christ and we have escaped God's wrath and escaped the judgment of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that this will give us a greater passion to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And that it will make us rejoice even more greatly in our amazing salvation. And also that as we look at this, that it will move us and motivate us towards righteousness and godliness as we look at those things that God hates. And that it would renew our minds in that way, and that we would think more like God and hate sin and love holiness and righteousness and goodness. And so the first reality that we're going to look at this morning, the first reality involving the wrath of God is number one, the revelation of wrath in verse 18. Oh, I did it wrong. The revelation, this is great, hey? So, All right, the revelation of wrath in verse 18. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And the word "for" there connects this verse with what came before in verses 16 and 17. And it seems that the connection here implies something unspoken. So that it works like this. In verse 17, the gospel is God's power to save. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then we might ask, well, why do we need this righteousness? And then the answer comes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The righteousness of the gospel delivers those who believe from the wrath of God. Another way to understand "for" in verse 18 is to connect it with "the righteous will live by faith." The righteous will live by faith. Well, why will they live? Well, because the wrath of God means that no one else but those who are righteous by faith will live. In other words, this again shows that the only way to live, in the sense of the only way to be saved, the only way to have eternal life, is to have the gift of the saving righteousness that we talked about in the last number of weeks. So unless you experience the righteousness of God through faith, you will experience the wrath of God. And experience is actually the right word here, because the word in our text revealed, the word revealed in both verse 17 and 18 is a dynamic word. And it has the sense of causing something to be known or to make something fully known. You see, the wrath of God is not going to just be understood in the intellect. It is and it will be known in the experience of the sinner. And we should also notice here that there's a present tense. Our verse says the wrath of God is revealed. It's not that it will be revealed on some future day. Now, it's true that there is a future day of judgment when the wrath of God will be revealed. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 2. In fact, go ahead and look there. Chapter 2, starting in verse 2. It says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works." And so Romans 2 here speaks about a future day of judgment. Whereas our verse is talking about something present, something that's already happening, that's currently happening. And the present wrath will lead one day to the final day of judgment. And on that day, a judgment will be given that will continue from that day into eternity. This present aspect of the wrath fits with what Jesus said. And why don't we just turn to some of these here? Let's go to John chapter 3. John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And again, we see that it's either life or wrath. And if it is wrath, that wrath abides. Another present tense reality. This is something that is habitually and ongoingly true of the one who does not obey the Son. The wrath of God continues to abide on him. Now, if we go back to Romans in our passage, the wrath of God is explained later in our passage with a threefold repetition. And it says, God gave them over. And so if you look at 1 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And then in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions." And verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, etc." And what this is saying is that at least part of God's wrath is giving people over to further and further levels of sin. He gives them over and allows them to continue in their sin. That's at least a part of this wrath of God. And these sins that these people are going to live in are going to continue to build up, and it will store up for them wrath for the day of wrath that is coming. Now, we'll talk about all this more when we get to verses 24 to 32, but right now, let's talk about this wrath of God. Now, the word translated wrath simply means that. It means wrath or anger. One resource called it, quote, number one, "a state of relatively strong displeasure, with a focus on the emotional aspect," and it could be translated then anger. And then also they went on and said, number two, "it's a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution," which could be translated wrath, as we have in our verse. And so we have indignation here, strong indignation with a focus towards wrongdoing. And there's a desire then to bring about retribution against this wrongdoing. Now, the wrongdoing that's in view, we're going to talk about as we get to the next part of the verse. But right now, again, our focus is on this anger that God has towards the wrongdoing. And obviously, God is described here in human terms. In order to describe God, there's a condescension that he must come down to our level and reveal himself to us. We are finite, he is infinite, and so he comes down to our level and he reveals himself to us. And so in Scripture, God compares himself with men, or with even sometimes animals, wings and so forth are predicated about God. And in order to describe God, he tells us about himself in human terms. He uses human language. And whenever we do this, whenever we speak about God with our human language, we need to remember that God is greater than what we can describe. And so God is not angry in the same way that we are angry. Anger will often control a man, or it will control a woman, but God is always in control of himself. He's not out of control. Anger does not control God. And so God's anger is more of a settled disposition in which he is contrary to all that is contrary to him. John Murray said, quote, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness." Let me say that again. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And this holy revulsion includes the people who commit the acts that God despises. God is repulsed by them. He abhors even the people. Psalm 5, 4 to 6 says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Again, you hate all the workers of iniquity. Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 says, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And it says in verse 3 that among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And the idea of that phrase there, children of wrath, is that we have a close relationship with the wrath of God when we are in that state. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, it says, "Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels." And then it says this, "In flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." This is God's wrath. Vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. And notice that it's not against those who commit atrocious acts of wickedness. You see that? It's against those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? Well, you respond to the call of the gospel and believe and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And so if you haven't done that, the wrath of God is presently on you in this very moment. And it is resting upon you, waiting for that day of judgment or for the day that you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this wrath will be experienced in the flaming fire of hell. But even now, there's a settled disposition in God of indignation and anger and revulsion towards all those who are not protected under the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. And even for those who God knows that they will one day believe, until they do believe, until they trust in Christ, Even though on the one hand they are objects of his love because he will eventually save them, on the other hand they are children of wrath in this very moment. And friends, these are not idle words. This is serious that we're talking about. This is life or death. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, those who did not obey the gospel." And you say, well, what are the things for which the wrath of God comes upon these sons of disobedience? Well, in the verses before, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and then it says greed is actually idolatry. And idolatry is anything that captures our hearts or our affections or our you know, anything about our lives. Anything besides God himself that we live for or that we love or that we serve, this is idolatry, whatever captures us. And so the idea then is that if we're not captured by God and his glory, then we are destined for his wrath. Idolatry brings the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. And so let's go back to our text then, and there's one more thing that I want to see under this heading. It says again in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why does Paul add "from heaven"? Heaven is God's holy habitation, and it's where he sits on his throne. And again, this is human language. God doesn't sit. God is an invisible spirit. And so what does this point to, this heaven? And I would say that it points to his sovereign majesty. This wrath of God comes from a most glorious king. Even from the king of the universe. It comes from heaven where God sits on his throne. And he is high and he's lifted up. He is a majestic king over all. And when we think about it that way, we need to ask ourselves, who are we that we would defy this great king? Who do we think we are? In Psalm chapter 2, God tells the kings of the earth to show insight and to take warning. Not the regular people like us, but even the very kings of the earth. And it says in Psalm 2:11 to them, "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled." And then it says, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And I would urge you as well this morning, if you're here this morning, along with God himself, to take refuge in the Son, to be cleansed of your sin, and to come to God through Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, "Flee the wrath to come." And so the first reality involving the wrath of God to persuade you to take shelter in the righteousness of God was the revelation of wrath. Now we're going to look at number two, second, the provocations of wrath. And we're going to look at this in verse 18 all the way to most of verse 20. The provocations of wrath. And so let's see what provokes God's holy revulsion. And this is what shows us, this is what his holy wrath is against. It says again, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we'll stop there for now. Now notice first of all that word "all." All ungodliness and all unrighteousness. All of it provokes God's holy wrath. None escapes. No ungodliness and no unrighteousness is okay with God. And in contrast with God, very little ungodliness and very little unrighteousness provokes our wrath. In other words, we are very often quite comfortable with various sins, with various levels of ungodliness and unrighteousness, but God hates all sin. We are used to it and we are corrupted in our natural state and we kind of get comfortable with sin, but God always hates all sin. There's a passage in Psalm 50. I'm not sure if I've ever showed you this before, but turn to Psalm 50 and it speaks to this, this comfort that we have with sin and this hatred that God has for it. Psalm 50, I'll start reading in verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And so the people are doing all of these things. They're living in these various levels of sin and God hasn't judged them. Nothing bad happened to them. And so they begin to think that God doesn't mind. He has kept silent. And they begin to think that God is just like me. And this is how we can start to think that God is just like me. He just likes the sin in the same way that I like to sin. But God is not just like us. He is holy and he hates all sin. And he will one day reprove us and show us how much he hates it on the day of judgment. Now, specifically in our verse is mentioned, first of all ungodliness. All ungodliness. And this word ungodliness comes from one of my favorite words in the Greek, which is translated godliness. Godliness is eusebia, which means awesome respect to God. That's what godliness is. Awesome respect to God. And the verb is eusebeo, which is to show profound respect or to show uncommon reverence. And these words were used for worship. For praise of God, awesome respect towards God. Now in our text, Paul uses a lesser form of this word, which means to just simply revere, to worship, to show reverence. But now he adds the alpha privative, which means that it's negative. And so it's not reverence, it's a lack of reverence. Or we could say it this way, it's a failure to honor and glorify God. And it's all failure to honor and glorify God. It's not even with great reverence, it's just even on this lesser level, any level of failing to honor and glorify God provokes the wrath of God. And so it's impiety, ungodliness. And I love how Jerry Bridges dealt with ungodliness in his book, Respectable Sins. He says a couple things here. First of all, quote, ungodliness describes an attitude towards God. And he goes on and he says, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. End quote. So ungodliness is just going through life without thinking about God. And he goes on to say that for an ungodly person, God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. They may go to church on Sunday or maybe Wednesday night, but otherwise, God is irrelevant. They don't think about him. They don't honor him. This is exactly what Romans 1:21 goes on to say. It says, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. That is a description of ungodliness. They didn't glorify or give thanks to God. Now, such a one may have, in their own words, no problem with God. And they may not be outwardly sinful. Or maybe they're not even unrighteous. But they are ungodly in that they haven't recognized God for who He is and what He deserves. They're not living their life for God in love towards Him. That provokes God's wrath. And the opposite of such a one, I want to show you this in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, we're just going to look at, we could read the whole chapter 4 and 5, but just 4, 10, and 11 will be good for us. It says, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And so that is the opposite, this recognition that God is the Creator, that we exist because of His will, therefore God is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And again, we need to recall that all ungodliness provokes God's wrath because God ought to be glorified, and we ought to constantly thank Him for His goodness towards us. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And because God gives us life and breath and all things, we ought to worship and glorify and thank Him. Now, next in our text, we have unrighteousness, and it's also here all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is whatever violates a standard of right conduct. And of course, God is the one who sets the standard because this is His world. And the standard is that which accords with God's own being and nature, which is laid out for us in His Word. And this standard that God has for men and women, for the world, this standard is one for our entire being. In other words, God has a standard for our thoughts and our attitudes, our actions, and our words. And any lack of conformity to that standard that God has is unrighteousness. And according to our text, the wrath of God is against it. Now, to make this as plain as I know how, if you are not utterly like Jesus Christ in word, in act, in thought, and in attitude, for the entirety of your life, without ceasing, you are under the wrath of God. Because that is unrighteousness. Not to be utterly like Christ is unrighteousness. And unrighteousness is sin. And Paul's whole point in our section is to prove that everyone is under sin, that everyone has committed acts of unrighteousness. And so once again, we see that our only hope is to escape to the refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Our text goes on to describe the men as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, righteousness would be to acknowledge the truth. Unrighteousness is what involves this suppression of the truth. And men and women who suppress the truth, these are the ones who have this wrath because they are ungodly and unrighteousness. And so this suppressing of the truth is what brings forth this ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. And this is what all men and women do. And what is meant by the suppressing of the truth is that people know that God is, and they know that He is worthy of worship, but they fight against that knowledge. And they hold it down, or they hold it back. And they don't follow what they know about God to the rightful conclusion, like what we just saw with the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, that they recognized that they were created by God and that because of God's will, they existed. And so they said, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." But we don't do that. Instead, we suppress the truth and we don't honor God and we don't glorify Him as God. And so instead, these people, they go their own way. And they do their own thing. They suppress the truth, and this angers God. Now again, such a one might say something like this: "Well, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything." Or you might say, "You know, I'm not doing anything. I'm just living my life. Mike, I'm just living my life." But that's exactly the point. God has revealed Himself to you and you're not acting on it, and that invokes His wrath. You should not just be living your life. God gave you that life. God is worthy of worship and praise. And you know that He made the world and that He made you. And if you don't bow the knee to Him, you are sinning against Him and provoking His wrath. You are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and you need to repent of that. The explanation of this suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is in verses 19 to 20 of our text, and there's really not too much to say about this, at least not today. It says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." I want to point out simply that everyone knows that there is a God. And what is known about God is evident from what has been made. Now, this is not saying that everything about God is known, only that what is known about Him is evident, what can be known about Him. And there's certain things about God that can be known about Him from the creation of the world, from looking at the things that are made. And Paul specifically names here His eternal power and His divine nature, or His deity. And when anyone looks at creation, they can, according to our text, they can see the invisible God. God is invisible, but you can see His divine nature. You can see His eternal power when you look at the world. And so they can see that He is eternally powerful, and they can see His Godness, His deity. And when you see a creation, you can know that there is a creator. Not only can you know, but you do know that there is a creator. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands." And that's the same idea as we have in our text. Again, in verse 19, it says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And within them there could be translated also among them. And all around us, we can see the amazing handiwork of a powerful God. And it's clearly seen, according to verse 20, even though God Himself is invisible. But we don't act on it. Men and women don't do anything about it. Even though they know, even though they see, they don't do this. And the reason for this is because of our sin. Because of our sin, we suppress what we know. We want to live for ourselves, and we fight against what is known. And this is why we need to be saved through the gospel message. Because creation is only enough to condemn us. And that's what we see in the final part of verse 20. And this is the third reality involving the wrath of God to persuade you to repent and believe. Number three, the justification for wrath in verse 20. It says, so that they are without excuse. Creation means that there is no excuse for our sin. There's no excuse because we suppressed what we knew. We knew, but we suppressed. We knew, but we were ungodly. We knew, but we were unrighteous. Now, so often in situations of discipline, and maybe you can relate to this, whether it's with our kids or in the workplace or in some other sphere, what do we hear? We hear the excuse, I didn't know, right? Why are you doing that? I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that, or I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do it that way. I didn't know. But when it comes to the wrath of God, there is no excuse. There is no I didn't know, because God says you know and you suppressed what you knew. And I could just say from my own experience in my life, I did know. I was 20 years, 19 years of my life before I was saved. And when I was saved, part of what happened to me was that I realized that I had known my whole life, that I always knew that God was there, but I had forsaken Him. And it was that recognition that finally broke me and brought me to repentance. I realized that I did know, but I had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, even though at that time I probably couldn't have quoted Romans 1 and verse 20. We do know, and therefore we are without excuse. And when we think about that, we need to remember as well that God Himself will be the judge. And God Himself knows that you know, because He Himself is the one that made it evident to you according to our text. He made it evident to you. He knows that we know, and He will judge in righteousness all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so, friends, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, or you don't understand what it means to be in Christ or to have His righteousness imputed to you by faith, you need to come talk to somebody after the service, and you need to be saved. And if you do know the gospel and you haven't come to Christ, you need to repent and believe today, because the wrath of God is on you presently. And until you are covered in the righteousness of God, you are in danger of this vengeance of God, this holy revulsion coming upon you in all of its fury and horror. And so I urge you to repent and believe today. Trust in Jesus Christ. God takes no pleasure in your condemnation. And so turn and live. Run to Him and have eternal life and have the joy of knowing Him and enjoying Him. And brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you're reminded of this wrath, then you know the wrath that you've been saved from. And I just have three things for you in closing that I want to say. I want to say, number one, proclaim the gospel. We need to preach this gospel. We need to see people saved from this wrath of God. We need to do all that we can in our human means and effort to save this community and this world from this terrible wrath of God. And God will use the message of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to save people. And what a blessing that even today we're going to see 8 people that have been part of our church for these last number of years who have been saved from this wrath in our presence. What a joy that is. But oh, that there would be more and more that we reach with this gospel. Secondly, I want to tell you to pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. We see here what God hates: all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men, all things that tend to idolatry, that don't worship Him and glorify Him the way that He deserves. And so pursue this godliness. Let's show an awesome respect for God, an awesome respect. He is worthy. And we see that when we study His wrath. We see that He is worthy of our devotion. And then third, I want to say, praise God. Praise God this morning. If you are saved, then praise God that you've been delivered from this wrath. The wrath of God no longer abides on you, and you are delivered. And so it doesn't matter even what you're going through, what's happening in your life, however hard, you have been saved from the wrath of God. And so praise God and worship Him for this wonderful salvation that He's given us. He saved us from His own wrath with this marvelous plan of salvation that He's given us through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this opportunity to look at something that is not very popular, this aspect of You. But Father, as we think about it more and as we reflect on even what we've just heard this morning, we recognize that it's a good thing. And we praise You for Your wrath. We praise You, Lord, that You are a just and a holy God. And we know that this tends for our good. And so, Lord, we pray again that those who are not saved, that You would draw them to Yourself through Christ. And for those of us who are, Father, we thank You for this salvation. And we pray that You would draw from us greater worship, a greater level of godliness and righteousness and following after Your ways. And Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim this gospel, that we might see many more saved in the years to come, and that we would be used greatly in Your hand to deliver people from the wrath of God. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.